And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it."
Again, as we look at the church of Pergamum, we have no information about the church itself, its origin, but the history helps us to, you know, kind of informs us about Pergamum, and that information about Pergamum helps us with the message. And so I want to start again with kind of a historical backdrop. And a lot of the things that I said about Thyatira are similar in the letter to the people in Pergamum. Some of the things that, especially the circumstances that the people in Pergamum are facing, are very similar to the circumstances that were being taught, that the folks at Smyrna were facing, that Kip talked about. Although I don't think the people in Pergamum are faring as well as the people in Sardis, and we'll see that as we look at this particular church. So let's start then with just kind of some basic historical backdrop on the city. Let me just say very quickly to you that the city of Pergamum was thoroughly pagan. I mean, really given to idols. This was a city that hosted temples to Zeus and Athena and Dionysus and Minerva and Apollo and Venus and Bacchus and Asclepius. Those are all famous and well-known pagan gods, and they all had temples in Pergamum there. But more vital was the fact that this particular city was the seat of the state religion, the worship of Rome and the worship of the emperor. Obviously, Smyrna was very much given to the emperor worship and that sort of thing. Its seat of that worship, though, was here in the city of Pergamum, which was a very large, big city. As I mentioned, it was the capital of Asia. In fact, historically, the king of Pergamum had given the city and all his kingdom to which is essentially all Asia, or what we would think of as Asia Minor. He had given that to Rome in 133 BC. And from this time on, the city of Pergamum was fervent, most fervent, even more fervent than the folks at Smyrna, in terms of pushing for the submission of people to Rome, and particularly the idea of supporting not just Rome, but emperor worship. And, it goes way back in their history, this idea of emperor worship. The first temple was built for Augustus in 29 BC, but it escalates and really almost comes to, not really a crescendo, but it comes to a really high volume during the time of Domitian and on into the next century. So this becomes a very important thing, and if you don't participate in the, it was illegal not to participate in the worship of emperor. And so, and these folks, the people, the Christians at Pergamum were living in a city which was given to that, which was driven by the idea, let's hold up the emperor and let's hold up Rome and let's submit to Rome. And so these things combine together to easily make Pergamum, as Jesus describes it in the letter, Satan's throne in verse 13. A place where persecuting Christians began to thrive. It was something where, very much like at Sardis, where, Smyrna, where Christians were being persecuted a lot. And as we look then at people living in that culture, again, we're going to have some of the same lessons come up that we've already looked at. Again, I think it's kind of interesting to contrast Smyrna and Pergamum because they're not going to be faring as well as Smyrna is. It's kind of interesting to look at them in contrast to Laodicea because Laodicea wasn't really experiencing as much of that kind of persecution. But the people here at Pergamum were. And so there are some good things to say about the Christians in Pergamum. The message begins, if you'll notice in verse 12, the message begins by saying, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." You need to know something. The Roman soldiers, they were armed with a short two-edged sword. And with that two-edged sword, the soldier also held the right of the sword, which was essentially the right to execute. A Roman soldier had the right to execute anyone he felt was somehow in violation of Rome. But Jesus describes himself to the church at Pergamum as the one who has the two-edged sword. He wants the people at Pergamum, and I think he wants us to know, that he was the one who actually had the right of the sword. The Lord who speaks here, he has a sharp two-edged sword, and more than anyone else, he has the right of the sword, and he doesn't hesitate to use it. And you might think of that as being something that he says to warn the Christians at Pergamum. I believe he's probably saying that because it reminds Pergamum that the real executioner was on their side. That as long as they stood faithfully, the real executioner was on their side. And ultimately, the Lord is one day going to right all of the wrong. And he will execute those who have dared to go up against him or up against his people. Now, according to verse 13, Jesus knew their circumstance. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Jesus knows about their circumstance. He knew that they were living in a place where serving him was going to be difficult, and he knew their faithfulness in the face of much persecution. He knew that they were holding fast his name, that they had refused to confess Lord Caesar, which of course was the test of faithfulness and loyalty to Rome. You had to confess Lord Caesar. They refused to confess Lord Caesar. Instead, they boldly confessed Lord Jesus, and they did not deny his name. And they did not deny his faith, he says. Did not deny my faith. I would suggest when Jesus says that you did not deny my faith, I suspect he's talking about the one faith, the one faith that was once for all delivered, the one faith that is described in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. This text suggests that there is a faith belonging to Jesus, that belongs to Jesus Christ. He gave that faith. He gave the faith, the one faith. And so one faith clearly is not as good as another. We must hold to his faith. And that's what these guys were doing. They were holding fast to his name. They were holding fast to his faith. They had done it. They had held fast to his name. They had not denied the faith. And Jesus says that they'd done it even the days of Antipas, who was killed among you. And he describes this man, Antipas, as my faithful one, as my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So who was Antipas? I haven't got the foggiest idea. I don't know who he is at all. History doesn't help us with that at all. All we know is that he was a faithful witness who was martyred for Jesus Christ. And the text implies that when Antipas was killed, it was during a time when there was extreme persecution going on. It may have been that Antipas was a leading member in the church at Pergamum, and that he was martyred in an effort to get the saints to worship at Satan's throne, to worship the emperor. But as is often the case, the intimidation plot had not worked. Instead of them giving in, it only emboldened them to stand fast. And so here is a congregation of people, here's a church that belongs to Christ, whose love for the Lord was still their top priority. And they had proved it to be so, some of them by even giving their lives for him. So when we talk about persecution and standing up against persecution, and we think about them in the case of Smyrna, they seem to be doing the same. They seem to be holding up. They seem to be standing fast. They seem to not be caving in to persecution. And folks, I'm sorry, we just don't have the foggiest idea about what persecution really is. In my entire life of preaching, I've preached the gospel for over 42 years, 43 years. In my entire life, I have been slapped in the face one time, and that is the extent of the physical persecution that I've ever had to endure. We've been talked about. Things have not always gone well. Sometimes people have maligned us and things of that nature, but not like my life has never been in question or on the line here with me standing up and saying things. We just haven't had that kind of persecution. We just don't know that kind of persecution. And here are people who are standing in the kind of life and death situations, and they're not caving in. They're standing firm. And so I would say that if the letter ended right here, we would say that Pergamum is doing every bit as good as Smyrna. But not everything was as the Lord wanted at the church at Pergamum. There were some things that the Lord had against them. In verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you." And here's what he says about that. "I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So what I would suggest is one of the problems here is that they had at Pergamum some who were holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. There's one guy in the New Testament whose name is Nicholas. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven. And some people say, well, maybe this Nicholas, who had been a faithful disciple way back in Acts chapter 6, maybe somewhere along the line he started slipping away and doing wrong things. Listen, I don't know why we want to, just because we can connect the names, why we would want to discredit a good brother like Nicholas. Let's leave him alone and leave him out of this. But there was this doctrine, this teaching that for some reason, had begun to be referred to as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I tend to think that it was probably an incipient or early form of Gnosticism because of some of the similarities in what I see. But again, we're not going to get into that too much. But the point is, this doctrine is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And what I know it was like, according to what Jesus says, it was like the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam was a guy who preached for money. He was a preacher for hire, as it were. And when he could not curse Israel, you remember in the book of Numbers, Numbers 23 and 24, I believe, when he couldn't curse the people of Israel, he started coaching the king of the Moabites, Balak. He started coaching him on how to get God against the people of Israel by getting them involved in wrong things. And so here was a guy who led other people, who helped other people know how to help other people do wrong things. And in some ways, that seems to be what's going on here. The things that are specifically talked about, the doctrine involved stumbling blocks. It involved eating things sacrificed to idols. It involved sexual sin. And again, when we talk about eating things offered to idols, I believe it's more than just eating meat bought at a marketplace, as I talked about in the lesson about the people of Thyatira. I think it has to do with actually sharing in the eating of meats as a part of the festivities that are going on in the service of idols. This teaching involved something about getting involved in that. It involved also the idea of sexual sin. Sexual sin always went hand in hand with idolatry. In fact, it was quite common for idols' temples to house religious priestesses who were basically prostitutes, who people would sell or who would purchase their services as a contribution to the service or to the ongoings of the particular god that they served. And so that was pretty just a part of paganism. Here these individuals are in some ways putting stumbling blocks before others by urging them, it would appear, maybe urging their own brothers, to participate in idol worship, emperor worship, to avoid persecution. So it's not maybe that these people were actually doing it. It's not maybe that they were actually able to get other people to do it, but they were holding the idea, you know, it's no big deal. I mean, what does it really hurt to say Lord Caesar? I mean, you know, you don't have to believe it or anything, you know. And again, part of what Gnosticism said was what you did in your flesh really didn't matter. It's what you did spiritually that mattered. And so, you know, you do that kind of stuff. If you get involved in fornication, it's no big deal. You know, it's just a part of what you do, you have to do to get along. And so maybe they were trying to encourage them in this way. These Nicolaitan sympathizers then were not necessarily teaching their false doctrine, but they were at least holding to the view. Again, sometimes we allow to exist among us people who maybe are not teaching the wrong thing yet, but they're holding views that are wrong. And they're talking a little bit about them. We need to be careful about that kind of thing. We need to be careful about the kind of influence that can be. The people at Pergamum, even their faithful, those who had been resisting compromise with paganism itself, compromise with emperor worship, they had compromised with these Nicolaitans in some way, and they let these continue among them without rebuke, without discipline. And again, as we said in the previous lesson about Thyatira, it's never a good idea to let error exist among us. Sometimes we think it's harmless that someone holds a wrong view. Be careful about that. It's interesting to me when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that as there are some who have a wrong view about the resurrection are being talked to in that chapter, Paul says to them, stop sinning. Holding this wrong view, just believing the wrong thing, stop sinning. Okay? It matters what views we hold and whether or not we are holding the right views. And whether or not we're associating or allowing ourselves to associate with people who hold the wrong views. So here's a church that refused to deny Christ, but tolerated error and false views among them. In a real sense, as you learn about, Brent, I think, is going to talk to you a little bit about the church at Ephesus, which is a church that was deathly opposed to error, would not tolerate false doctrine, but they'd left their first love. They didn't love the Lord as much as they ought to. They were more interested in standing in opposition to error than actually loving the Lord and being motivated by their love for the Lord. So here are some people who are tolerating error, and they're kind of almost the opposite of Ephesus, because they were very active in their love and their service and that sort of thing and their faithfulness to Christ. But they were tolerating error. And I would suggest that both of those ideas are wrong. If you are active and zealous and stand firmly in your opposition to your own involvement in sinful things, but tolerate sin among you, that's not a good thing. If you're someone who's in opposition to false teaching, but you yourself no longer really love the Lord, he's not the top priority of your life, that also is wrong. Both of those things would be wrong. And just like the church at Corinth, just like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just like they were told what to do to straighten out their problem of allowing a brother who was sleeping with his father's wife to be a part of that faithful group, this church was told that they needed to collectively repent. Chapter 2 and verse 16, "Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Notice that Jesus says to these people that they must do this quickly or else. This is an or else thing, you know. And Jesus says, or else I'm going to come in war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember that he also has a sword, a flaming sword. And he is willing to wield that sword not only against the enemies of Christ, those who are outside, but he will actually wield it against his own people if they're going to keep doing those things that are wrong. And so he warns them, get this straightened up. Fix this in a hurry. I'm so happy that you are faithfully standing by my name and holding fast to my name. It's wonderful that you have not denied my faith. It's wonderful that you have continued to stand where you need to stand, even when they killed your brother Antipas. When he was martyred among you, you still stood for what was right. And I appreciate that so much. But you've got to take care of this problem of allowing false teaching to be held among you. And you need to make sure that that is removed. And if you don't, I'm going to come with war against you and war against you with a sword from my mouth. And so then he says in verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." They needed to listen to what he had to say. And he says that the person who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one else knows but he who receives it. First of all, he's going to give them the hidden manna. I would suggest to you that the manna is simply a reference to Christ himself. That Jesus is essentially the manna that we eat. Israel, manna was to the Israelites, I believe, what Christ is to the Christian. And Jesus talks about this idea in John chapter 6 when he talks about how we are supposed to chew on him. We're supposed to eat him. He is the bread of life, and he encourages us to imbibe him and eat him deeply, as it were. And so here are people who are enjoying the manna, but they're going to only be able to keep enjoying the manna if they keep holding fast to Jesus Christ. What Christianity is all about is taking in Jesus and letting his character take over us and his character be formed in us so that we reflect him to the world. We need to be eating that manna. And they can eat that manna, but they're going to have to change what they were doing if they wanted to keep eating that manna. And he says also that he would give them a white stone with a new name written on it. There's several customs which were prevalent in the time that involved white stones, especially at Pergamum. Pergamum was quite famous for giving away white stones. And they had several reasons for that. But one of the prominent reasons, and I think the reason that best fits our idea here, is that a white stone was often given to one who had been tried but justly acquitted. He carried it as a sign that he was free from the charges that had been against him. They had been being charged as atheists and things of that nature. They had actually been charged by the Lord of doing something that they shouldn't, but they could exonerate themselves if they repented. And Jesus says, if you overcome, I'm going to give you this white stone that will, I believe, identify the fact that they are acquitted of the crime that they were charged with. Again, the message keeps coming back. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Guys, we've got to look at the things that we've been thinking about in these texts and not just use them as ways of informing ourselves of some interesting things. Let me tell you something. You start studying history and you start looking into some of these various churches and the cities in which they were, and you'll find all sorts of fascinating stories like the one of Polycarp, which is a great story. It's not just a myth. It's an actual historical account of something that actually occurred. You'll find those kinds of wonderful things that are clearly interesting. And you'll find some things that you might look at and say, yeah, boy, we sure don't want to do that. We want to do this. But I'm not sure that we look hard enough at these kinds of things. I'm not sure that we think about these things in terms of ourselves. You understand that the one who has the eyes of flaming fire and who has the feet of burnished bronze, the one who speaks with the sword, has the flame of sword, the flaming sword that comes from his mouth, the one who sees all things, that one is still alive. He is still our king. He is still looking at us. And we have a way sometimes of disassociating ourselves from, you know, churches and Christians in the first century. And we have a way oftentimes of looking at people in the first century from our perspective and seeing them and looking at their flaws, which are very obvious to us when we look at them. And they're sometimes almost comical, we sort of think. And so we're very hard on those kinds of folks. I mean, I would never have acted like Peter. Really? I would never have been one of the sons of thunder like the Apostle John and James, who are so harsh. And yet we are that way. The truth of the matter is that when we read the Gospels, for example, and we read about the disciples, we see in them ourselves. The 12 apostles often reflect us. When we read about these churches, we need to understand that we could be very much like them. And the one who has the eyes that are like a flaming sword, the one who has a mouth that has a flaming sword from his mouth, the one who has eyes that are like flames of fire, the one who stands on feet of burnished bronze, the one who is the beginning and the end, the Lord, the Son of God that we're talking about, he could very well speak a message to us today. He knows our situation. He knows what this church is really about. When he looks at this, he sees you in your pew and whatever you're thinking and whatever is really you brought with you to church services, the baggage that you brought from home or the things that you were doing this past week. He knows about all of that stuff. He knows whether or not we're authentic followers of his or not. And I will tell you something, that when I think about that, from a personal perspective, it makes me tremble a little bit. It's pretty sobering because I sometimes know how unauthentic I am. I know sometimes how I am not nearly as bold as I should be. I know how sometimes I tolerate things that I should not tolerate. I know how sometimes I'm on fire and sometimes I'm really just a little lukewarm. And how much I depend on my stuff instead of depending on him. I know that about me. You know that about you. Guess what? He knows that about us. And I'm not saying this kind of thing to sort of scare everybody. But I am saying this kind of thing to say what Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. I'm saying these things that we need to sit up and pay attention. Because he who sees knows. He knows our deeds. And you need to understand that he's going to judge each one of us according to our works. One of the things that's very interesting about these letters is that though he looks at them as a group, and though there are some instances in which how they are behaving within the group will determine whether or not he judges them with the group or by themselves. But the point is that he's going to look at each one of us. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm a part of that really good church in Canton. I'm part of that really good church in Peoria. I mean, look at Paris Avenue. We've had a history that's as long as the church at Canton's. And I mean, look at us. We've just got so many good things going for us. And the reality is, maybe the church here at Canton, maybe the church at Paris Avenue is an authentic congregation of the Lord's people who is really looked upon as a group. As a group that's doing what God wants. But God knows the individuals in that group. And we're not going to be judged. We're not going to be okay because we're a part of a good, strong group. We're going to be okay because we ourselves have responded to the one who sees all things. And whether I'm the only one who responds, I may be the only one who responds, but I'm going to be okay if I respond. I'm not going to be okay just because I'm a part of a good group. I'm going to be okay because I myself have listened to the message that the Spirit is giving to the churches, and I have responded to it and done what I need to do in the group that I'm a part of to help the group that I'm a part of to be a church that our Lord would look on with favor and goodwill. I want us to think about those things.